Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Guys, should have come in sooner because we've got so many chapters to cover today. I probably gave up 15 precious seconds there. Isaiah 13 through 23, a bunch of oracles. What is an oracle? Sounds like a deep sea urchin or something. I'm going to get me a couple of oracles, fry them up, put them in a little pan.
With butter. Yep.
Nothing like fried oracle.
Drawn butter, yep. That's what I'm doing. When I get done here, I'm going to meet my wife. We're going to Red Lobster. We're going to have the fried oracles.
That's Pastor John Lukowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. I thought maybe you'd be kind of put out today.
Oh, no, because this is probably the easiest assignment I have. By the time you get done reading, the hour will be over.
Oh, no.
I can just go home.
There will be no reading.
Oh, no, come on. How can we study it if you don't read the text?
Selected verses. That's it.
Since we do have a lot to cover, and we'll get it all done. Actually, this will probably go easier than in a situation where we feel like we need to read all the verses, because we're just going to do a summary, obviously, of these. Is it 10 chapters, I think it is, that you assigned?
It's 11.
11 chapters. But two things real quick. First of all, I want to put in a quick plug for the Open House Theater. We are doing a play. Afraid of the Dark is the play they're doing this weekend. It is at the high school. Usually they're doing it at the senior center in spring, but this year it's going to be at the high school. Friday night, 7:30. Saturday night, they are having a meal. So anyway, I'm not in it. Okay, so don't come looking for me, but it'll still be a funny play. I'm going to help with the sound. So if you have trouble hearing, you'll know who to blame. So I wanted to get that plug out of the way. And then also, I wanted to say a quick hi to Elaine Hargis, who's going to celebrate her 88th birthday tomorrow.
Do you know Elaine?
Yes, I do know Elaine. In fact, here's what struck me as ironic. I've known Elaine probably long enough that when I first met Elaine, she was my age. She was just this young, wonderful, young chick.
Yeah.
And now she's an 88-year-old woman. But I was kind of doing the computation, and yeah, when I first met Elaine, she would have been about my age now.
Oh.
So, yeah, I've known Elaine for a long time.
For a long time.
And again,
happy birthday,
blessings,
Elaine.
I haven't seen her in a while, and I hope she's doing good on her 88th birthday. All right, here's the thing. You want to pray first?
Yeah.
Okay, let's get that out of the way.
Do I want to pray? Do I want you to pray?
Okay.
Let's go ahead.
All right, Lord, you've given us, first of all, a big chunk of material. That's kind of disturbing for starters. Second of all, you've given us a material that doesn't seem to have anything to do with us. Who cares about what happens to Moab and Cush and all the rest of those places? So now we're really going to need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand why this revelation was put in the book that we continue to read and study every day of our lives. So help us to see if there is a message here for us, what that message is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. You want me to go right at it?
Let's jump in.
I've got my copious notes right there. Summarized on one sheet of paper, Chuck.
Copious.
Well, kind of. It's just one sheet.
I think penicillin will take care of that.
Is that right? You want to know what an oracle is?
Yeah.
You want to get started with that right away? That's a really strange word. The root of the Hebrew word there means to carry something. So an oracle apparently is kind of a burden. It's an obligation. And I think somewhere in the Bible there's some prophet who said it's like there's this fire inside of me and I just got to get it out.
If you'd have given me 10 guesses based on what I read today, I would never have said that.
Why wouldn't you?
Because that doesn't... I thought it's like a prophecy or it was a vision or a prediction.
Well, obviously these are. These are all prophecies.
Obviously.
But then again, this is a book of prophecy. What do you expect? Okay. But here's why I'm surprised it surprised you. Because what kind of prophecies are these? What are all of the? Because now, as I understand them, see, I didn't read beyond these 10 chapters, but the word oracle is not used after this, right? It's just used for these 11 chapters?
I haven't read beyond this either.
Okay, well, I'm assuming that's what it is. Otherwise, why is the big deal about the oracle in this particular section? But what do all of these prophecies have in common, Chuck?
They're all bad.
Yes! They're all predictions of disaster and destruction and annihilation. And I think hence the use of the word oracle. Certainly it is a prophecy, but it's not a kind of prophecy. You know, when we talk to people, we like to share good news.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, is this not the good news station?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And so what are we doing with this?
So if you don't have any, I guess we're done.
Well, here's the thought that struck me, and I begin to get a sense of what's going on here, although God knows I really don't completely understand this. This is the kind of thing you should have one of them professor guys over here, you know, that actually know the Hebrew and the Old Testament and stuff like that.
Well, all 10 we asked said you should get John the Constable.
Yeah, because they didn't want to touch this with a 10-foot pole. The thing that struck me this morning as I was contemplating this text is that this text makes absolutely no sense without Jesus. If there is no Christ, if there is no Isaiah 53, this text, I'm sure it's true, but it's really kind of a waste of time for us to study because all it's going to do is cause us to despair. Can I share a little bit of Sunday's sermon with you?
Sure.
since you know, I was looking at that. There's way too much stuff to talk about here, so let's not even worry about it. But here, it occurred to me that you know, not only is KFUO the good news station, but the church should be the good news church, right? Isn't that what Jesus Christ told us? We're supposed to go out and preach the gospel, and gospel simply means good news. Okay. So here's my mindset, Chuck. Here's my mindset. I decided that every time I prepare a sermon, that's what I'm going to look for. I'm going to look for what is the good news, you know, in the text so I can share it with the people. That's my job. And then, of course, we run across a section of the scripture like this. The section we had for Sunday, by the way, Chuck, is where Jesus Christ says, "You're all going to perish."
There's bad news as far as the eye can see
yeah,
here.
And I'm thinking, see, that's what this is, isn't it? Is this not what does it, you're an Egyptian, you say, huh? You're an Egyptian. Ah, you're going to perish. Oh, you're an Assyrian. Well, that's great. You're one of the mightiest empires of the world now. A few years from now, who's going to know who you are? Babylonian? Oh, yeah, there's a great, mighty empire. How many people do you know from Babylon right now, huh? You got any good acquaintance, anybody who traces their ancestry back to Babylon? And so that's the picture. It's just a picture of everybody's going to perish. And it occurred to me, what's the good news in that? However, I had this thought. You know, really, we want to hear real good news, don't we? We don't want to hear pretend good news. We don't want someone to kind of make up good news. We want something that's true good news. All right. So can I share with you the illustration that I used Sunday?
Mm-hmm.
All right. I'm doing a lot of doctrine, Chuck, and I know the people out there, they love to hear the doctor stories. And I have literally been examined from top to bottom. I have had tubes stuck in my body in places where tubes should not be stuck, okay? I had it.
And you're still so jolly.
Well, you might as well laugh, Chuck. So a colonoscopy, endoscopy, they decided that they wanted to know more about my interior, so I had a capsule endoscopy. Have you ever heard of that before?
No, sir.
Yeah,
I don't think I want to.
Well, no, it's actually not so bad. You swallow a camera, and the camera takes pictures of all of your insides from the top to the bottom. Now here's the thing you need to know, because at first I was a little bit concerned that I would have to find the camera and take it down to Walmart and have the pictures
developed. I was going to say, don't leave that at Walgreens, buddy.
Yeah, but see, no, it's all done with radio waves and stuff. The camera's disposable. You do not have to locate it afterwards. So that's you just swallow it, and it's over, and it's done. So I got semi-good news, all right? There was nothing major wrong, some damage to the esophagus from acid reflux. You got that problem?
GERP, not yet.
GERP, well, a lot of people do. They took a biopsy because it could be cancer. You know, it could cause cancer. No cancer there. Some minor ulcers in the small intestine. But again, nothing bigger. Nothing that I would need to do other than what he'd already given me to do, to take some kind of antacid pill, which, of course, if you go to the doctor, you know you will take some kind of new medication. But here's my point. Let's suppose they did find a tumor in there, because that's what they were looking for. Let's face it. They don't do this stuff to find that you're going to have to take antacids. You know, they're looking for the big stuff.
And the bad news.
Yeah, and let's suppose they did. Would I want the doctor to come in with a big smile and say, "Oh, well, John, all your tests were fine. There's nothing you need to do." Well, no. I mean, I don't want to hear the bad news. But I guess, yeah, I would hope he would be honest with me and tell me what the situation is and then give me some direction in terms of what could be done about it, right? Isn't that what you really, really want? So that's what I got to thinking. If we're going to go to God and we're going to say, "Give us the goods, God," if there's bad news, if there's a diagnosis of cancer or whatever, we want to hear it. And I would suggest to you that's what we have here in these chapters. God is giving us a diagnosis. And it isn't good, okay? It wasn't that there was just some little polyp that they had to remove. You know, no, this is some major, major problems. By the way, they did remove a polyp from my colon. That's probably more information than you want to know. No, that's a good point. I wish I'd asked about that. Could I see the polyp? How do I know they took a polyp out, huh?
Yeah. They just bill you $5,000 million and say you took a polyp out.
Yeah, at least the mechanic gives me the old parts back. Yeah, really. So, but all right, so can we come at with that understanding that this is a diagnosis and the diagnosis is not good, all right? Is that a good place to start?
Yeah, I came to one general conclusion in reading this.
Sure.
And I think that it's important for us and our listeners, because I just don't think that there's room in our thinking for the God of Isaiah.
No.
The God that we want to serve, the God that we worship, just couldn't be this mean to this many people. And there's so much judgment here, I think it puts you off and makes you want to return to something a little bit more lighthearted, a little bit more good news, a little bit more gospel. And for that reason, I think we've lost our equilibrium, our balance. God is a God of law and gospel.
Right.
There's balance there. And man, is the law just being unloaded here, that burden that you were talking about?
Yes, there you go. That's why it's an oracle.
So I think that if you have a 21st century Christian faith that's all about the gospel and not about the law, not about judgment, not about how God actually feels about evil and wickedness and faith, lack of faith, then you probably don't have a very solid faith. That's the summary of my conclusion there.
I like the word that you used earlier when you said lighthearted, okay? Because the gospel is unbelievably good news. When you know the facts and you hear the gospel, that is so tremendous. But it's not lighthearted. There's nothing lighthearted at all. Let me give you yet another illustration, again borrowing from Sunday's text. So Jesus Christ. So the big discussion going on, and I think it could be relevant to what we have here. The big discussion was there were these guys that Pilate had killed, in the midst of their sacrifices. And of course, the conclusion that was arrived at was these Galileans, these pilgrims, must have been worse sinners, right? I mean, that makes sense. Nobody else got killed, all right? And then, of course, there was that tragic construction accident, the big tower project there in Siloam.
Right.
The tower fell down, killed, I don't know, what, 18 men?
18.
Yeah. And again, so these guys must have been worse sinners than others that this tragedy would befall them. By the way, very easy way for us to think, too. We think that way, too. Remember what happened down at Katrina in New Orleans? And I'm thinking, well, yeah, of course.
That's what you people deserve.
Well,
you,
sure. Gambling.
Mardi Gras.
Right. Drugs,
throwing,
alcohol, showing your breasts, well, and then I thought that's why they built Las Vegas in the desert. Those people were thinking ahead. But so we have the same thing here. We have this list of destruction after destruction after destruction, and our natural conclusion is, well, of course, because these people are worse sinners. Now, the lighthearted gospel would respond, oh, you silly guy. No, God's a God of love. He would never do anything like that, see? But what, of course, is beautiful, because Jesus, I think, maybe he's thinking about Isaiah when he says these words. Jesus says, well, no, here's the truth. Yeah, you're right. Those people all died on account of sin. Your mistake was thinking that they were worse sinners, because you too are going to perish. Okay? So you're right. This is this thing that the Old Testament forces us to consider, that God is a God of wrath and anger. And you know what he does to sin? He destroys it. That's what he does. He doesn't temper it. He doesn't reform it. He just wipes it out. And the problem is, the Bible tells us that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you're not going to be spared if you're an Egyptian. And by the way, what's impressive with a lot of these nations here is they probably thought they would be spared, because they're mighty, they're powerful, they're grinding their heel on other countries. And basically Isaiah's going to say, well, big whoop-de-doo, you just wait. You're going to get destroyed and devastated too. Which, by the way, I think is something in the United States we need to wrestle with, Chuck. Do you realize that in 9/11, I was the guy that was doing the Bible study that day? Yep. And we called in Dale Meyer because it was really a heavy thing, and not any one man should have had to bear the Bible study on that day. I remember driving over and seeing planes, which apparently were going to land at Lambert, and wondering, are they going to crash into the arch? You know. But see, as I reflect now, years later, that just so shocked us. Like, how could that happen to us? We're the United States. That stuff doesn't happen to us. When the truth of the matter is, of course it happens to us. And this isn't the first time it happened. Our nation struggled with terrible, terrible racial riots. Remember that? Mm-hmm. When cities were burnt down. Our nation went through a devastating depression, which I can't imagine what life was like during those years. We were split into two countries and fought a bitter civil war where thousands of people were killed. But that's the picture we have here in the scripture. People are sinners. There is no one nation that somehow will be miraculously spared from all their trials and their troubles. It's just, this is the way it is. In a world of sin, there will be wrath and there will be punishment. Now, could I share with you a couple of extra thoughts?
Sure. Then
we'll actually start reading some of the text. Here's why I like this particular section of the Bible. All right, now, this may surprise you, but you know, the Bible is basically a Jew book. Have you ever noticed that?
Pretty much.
Yeah, pretty much. In fact, a lot of people don't realize this, but there was a time in the early church when they did not read the Old Testament. You know how we have the readings now, and we have an epistle, you know, one of Paul's letters, and we always have a gospel lesson, but there was a time when they would never have read the Old Testament precisely because of that, because they didn't want to get confused with the Jews. We're Christians now, and that Old Testament book is a Jewish book. In fact, let's face it, Chuck, a lot of the stuff in the Old Testament isn't even worth reading. Okay.
Okay.
Well, you know, if you've ever been through that Leviticus thing and all those laws in there, I mean, what's this business about not being able to eat pork? You know, what's that all about? See? Seriously, a lot of the Old Testament has nothing to do with you and me. And so then I got to think, let's just throw this stuff out. Maybe this isn't talking about you and me, right? Maybe this is something that was going back there for the Jews. And in fact, there's
just lump it on the pile over there with James. Is that what you're saying?
Well, under James. I'd say James is even a little
bit
better.
We'll be able to offer during Sherathon the John Lukomsky pared-down, revised
Bible. That's right. Only this
Bible
stuff.
With only seven books.
You really need to know. Okay. Well, here's the thing that struck me about this. If there is any part of the Bible that is talking about us, it's this. Because this Bible is not devoted to the Jewish nation. It's devoted to all nations. They're all being named, and of course, the oracles, the threat of wrath and punishment's been spoken upon all of them. But if you're looking for a part of the Bible that does apply to us, well, here it is. Now, it occurred to me, though, if you're a Jew, you might be reading this and saying, just like they did in the days of Jesus, about those Galileans and about those people that died in Siloam. You might be nodding your head and saying, yep. We knew it. Yeah, right now the Assyrians are pretty tough. Ha, but don't worry, because God's going to put you down. And apparently, according to this, the Babylonians are going to be pretty tough in a time. But that's okay. We're not worried about that, because God's going to put the Babylonians down. And, of course, the Philistines, which were always a problem. And the Egyptians, we already knew about that. See, it'd be so easy to read this and say, yep, there it is. These are all worse sinners. God's going to lay them low. So if right now you're struggling, Chuck, don't worry about it, because God will take care of all those other evil, wicked people. But you know why you cannot do that in this particular text?
Tell me.
Well, have you numbered the oracles? Have you looked at the people that are listed there? Philistines, Moabites, Damascus, Cush, Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, and then right in the middle of these oracles, right in the middle. So it's not like they're any different from anybody else. You have Oracle 10, chapter 22, for those of you who are making notes at home, and it's all about what?
Jerusalem.
Yeah. So if you thought you were going to read this and sit back and say, well, yeah, there you go, God's... No, right in the middle of it, there we are, stuck, the people of God, and the judgment is going to fall upon us as every worse and as just as bad as it falls upon anybody else.
Okay, there's a certain thing taking shape for
yes.
me here. Let's see
okay.
if, you know, based on your commentary so far, let's see if I'm headed in the right direction
right.
or if you want to bring me back and go
okay.
in a different direction.
I'll give you a little rope here, Chuck.
All right. We finished chapter 12,
yes.
and that was a very high point.
Yes.
You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. It's very good newsy.
Well, yeah, and you wish you would continue on that theme.
And it has, in the beginning there, in that first verse, you will say, in that day. Now, one of the things that I noticed that happened over and over and over again in these subsequent 11 chapters is the phrase, in that day.
And I noticed
day.
That, too.
Did you notice that?
Or the day of the Lord is used a lot,
the day of the Lord.
Yeah, yeah.
So knowing that the Bible can sometimes run in parallel universes, both in the temporal and the eternal,
yes,
so that the oracle may be about peoples who existed in the days of Isaiah, like Cushites and Moabites, but maybe about Americans and British and Iraqis in the 21st century as well, I began to see what I think was the emergence of a common theme. So beginning in chapter 13, we have judgment. In chapter 14, we have identified the day star, son of dawn, which I take to be Satan himself.
Okay.
I don't know if we can do that or not, but I take that to be Satan.
Well, I think, doesn't Jesus use that reference to the devil in
well,
some place?
Okay. I mean, you know, I'm
and
just...
And he's usually wrong.
It's just, it's just a semi-educated guess. But it seems to me that if that is Satan, he sets the table for the problem that infects all these people, and that is, I will make myself like the Most High, which you and I probably have muttered in our hearts somewhere along the way as well. And that, my friend, is the problem with all people of all ages.
Let me give you a Bible verse. Okay,
let
me give
you a Bible verse. On the Bible study.
Well, go to chapter 16, verse 6, because you're, I'm running with you because I think you're right. We have a diagnosis here, and we have the diagnosis is you're gonna die. I love the word that Jesus used. It's apolumai, which actually means more than die. It means to be utterly, totally, completely destroyed. Or as Jesus says, don't worry about the guy that can kill your body, but worry about the guy who can destroy your body and soul in hell. Okay, which
this
would
is the
be,
good news station.
Well, I don't know. It's not very good news yet, is it? But read 16, verse 6, because then the question is, well, why? Why would this happen to us? Why would we be totally, absolutely destroyed? 16, verse 6.
We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right.
Okay, so there you go. There's the problem. It's just what you said, isn't it? We're looking at this stuff, and we're saying, yeah, we can handle that. Yeah, 9/11 came, but look at us now, huh, Chuck? Yeah, we showed them Arabs. We're over there kicking Arab butt. See, because we are strong. We are
America.
And you know what's scary, see, is this is the same thing that the Jews would hear this and they would say, oh, yeah, God's going to get, he's going to take care of these Romans. Don't worry about it. And they're missing the point. This is a call to repentance. This is a call to admit you cannot take care of the problem. That's the whole issue. You think you can, you boast in your strength, and you see all the evidence that you can't, and then when God is gracious to you, and God relieves you of your burden, of the oracle, then you just think it's because of you, because you're so good. And God's probably just hitting himself on the forehead saying, don't you guys get it? This is my grace that you have here, not your strength.
You listen to the Bible study. Pastor John Lukomsky is here. We're talking about Isaiah chapters 13 through 23. We'll return in just a moment. You're listening to the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor John Lukomsky is here today. We're talking about Isaiah 13 through 23, and I can sense that we're homing in on the revelation of these chapters, the point of these chapters. What there is to see here, we're about to see it.
Well, let's press on, because, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read these chapters and see they are chapters of judgment, but as you directed us, and wisely so why? Why does this judgment befall us? And we've had one reason, is because we're proud. You know, bad things happen, they get better, and right away we think they got better because of us. Whereas really, the biblical picture is God's just held back the axe another year. he put a little chop in there, kind of warning us what's going to happen if we don't start bearing fruit. And then he said, "Okay, well, we'll give you another year's here. We'll manure and we'll hole around you and try to."
See, if you think God is a passive God and that people are active,
if
in the relationship between God and men, people are active. They're busy. They're doing things, and God's watching it and
just
evaluating it,
responding to how we do.
Reacting to it. That is about as wrong as it gets.
No, no, yeah, no. He's in charge. He's in control,
and he is active.
Oh yes, yeah.
He's busy.
Point number one. So, but we forget that. We think it's all about us. So we have pride like the Moabs. Read 19:3, if you would. Here's the second problem.
19:3 says, "And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols, and the sorcerers, and the mediums, and the necromancers." Continue?
Yeah.
"And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts."
What translation are you using?
Well, I'm using the John Lekomsky-endorsed English Standard Version, which you shamed me into using.
Well, all right.
And if there's a problem with that, buddy, I'm not going to be very happy.
I can retire my NIV then? Because I was following. I've got my NIV here. I think,
I've actually started to mark in this Bible. So I can't take it back now.
No, that's right. There's no returning it now. You've got those marks on it. Anyway, back to our point. So the second problem is, if we're not trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in idols. You know, we're trying to find some other spiritual force to kind of get things in control for us. Where there is no other spiritual force. There's God and God alone. There is no other second alternative. I love the Hebrew word for the idols. It's Lo Elohim, which literally means the not gods. You got God, the I am, or you got the not gods. Okay?
I am not.
That's right. Well said. So there's our second problem. You know, so we trust in ourselves. We trust in every false idol that's out there. Give me some money, man. If I got some money, I got it made.
You know what? It's like, well, we've been through that age of reason and science and everything.
Religion.
Religion. That's all too mysterious and unscientific. That's just folly. You pastors and you Bible study people, you're just a bunch of foolish people. And now we have bursting on the scene, as you probably have heard, this new movement, this new thing called The Secret.
I'm out of the loop.
Well,
is that
John,
right?
Oh, you haven't heard about it.
This is something from Oprah, isn't it?
Yeah, Oprah. Oprah gave this the springboard into the culture.
Oh, okay.
And it is idols, sorcerers, mediums, and necromancers right up to the eyeballs. And I'm not kidding. That's exactly what it is. It is the biggest load of baloney. And it's a big hit. And, you know, if Oprah endorses it, well, then it's going to go far. That's exactly what it is. Because I looked at the website, you know, there's a woman on there. She's not on there, I noticed lately, but she talks to an entity.
Oh, is that right?
Fred or somebody. I don't know who it is. But
I talked to Fred. I didn't know what you were talking about.
she and her husband, they're in touch with an entity. And
that's right. And
then, of course, we have the law of attraction.
Yeah.
Which means that if you think good thoughts, you attract good things.
Oh, well, sure.
So there's your good news. Just think good news and you get the good thing.
You remember when I was over here, what was it, a month ago, we had the terrible snowstorm, all the while I was thinking, clear roads. But apparently I wasn't thinking hard enough or something. Because they were just as snowy as could be.
And I get a little frustrated sometimes with religious people who just poo-poo things in the culture and just whisk it away with their hand, because it doesn't go away. And if you don't address it for those people who are deceived by it, then they're going to go ahead and embrace it anyway, and they're going to turn their back on you because you're up in your ivory tower whisking things away.
Not even aware of what's
but
going on.
But this secret business is amazing to me, because I thought that the mysterious spiritual stuff was supposed to be so foolish. But here are people making their way in droves to The Secret.
Yeah. We had a speaker at the SEM about a year ago, actually, and he was saying that actually for Christians, this is a great time in the culture because people are finally aware of supernatural stuff, and they're open to that. But, of course, the irony is no one wants to hear the truth about the supernatural. They want all of this made-up, phony good news again, see? Oh, if you get The Secret, then you're going to be happy. That's all. Well, one more problem?
Yep.
Read 17:10. So we trust in ourselves. We're looking for all of the secrets we can find. But here's the real problem, 17:10.
For you have forgotten the God of your salvation.
Yeah.
And have not remembered the rock of your refuge.
Okay, well, there's
therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain.
Yeah, yeah. So this is basically the problem, okay? We are going to perish. It's just built in. Oh, by the way, let me say that real quick. Because, see, here's how twisted we are. So we'll take these words, and then you know what our solution is, Chuck? Well, I guess we just need to have more faith. Isn't that it, Chuck? That's our problem. Thank you, Pastor, for illustrating it. If we just have more faith, that's going to solve everything. And, of course, we've missed the point completely because, again, it's back on us. It's some kind of work we have performed. We just kind of grit our teeth and just squeeze our eyes and just really, really believe. Then all of No, you've forgotten who's your Savior. You've forgotten who's your rock. It's not you. It has nothing to do with you. It never did have anything to do with you. It's not even supposed to have anything to do with you.
So here's the question then.
Yes.
What makes good news good?
Well, we're going to get to that. Because here's the remarkable thing. Because, I mean, like you said, Chuck, you can't read these chapters just being overwhelmed with despair. And yet in the midst of these oracles, these burdenous statements of the wrath and perishing that we deserve and what we're going to get, there are these little hints of good news. You want to share some of the
sure.
good news?
You found some in here?
Oh, yeah, there is. 14:1.
Chapter 14, verse 1 yeah. says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them."
Well, let's say that for a second. That sojourner, we'll come back to that. But for right now, right in the midst of this judgment, we are told the Lord will have what?
Compassion.
Read 14:3, because it's all over this place.
"When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil, and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon."
Okay, well, actually, that wasn't the verse I wanted. But it worked. When the Lord does what?
Gives you rest.
Actually, I was looking for 14:30.
30. Oh, I thought you said 3.
But 3 is good, too.
"And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay."
So it just slides right back into the judgment. But it is interesting that those who are poor will actually find some relief from this, that those who are needy will actually find safety in the midst of this destruction and everything. Seems very similar. You know, I'm beginning to think, you know, I told you last time I was here that Paul never had an original idea in his life. He just copies Jesus all the time. I'm beginning to think that Jesus copies a lot of the Old Testament, doesn't he? Doesn't he say something about the poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the hungry, which seems crazy to us.
Maybe it's because he wrote the Old Testament.
So maybe it wasn't like he stole these ideas. Like maybe they were his ideas originally. So let's do another passage, 15:5.
15:5 says, "My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah."
We didn't even need to know that. I have no idea what Eglath...
You made me say Shelishiah, and then you tell me I didn't have to do it.
Yeah, well, but see, here's the thing that strikes me is my heart cries out. How is God feeling about all of this wrath and destruction? Does he like it? Is he up there saying, "Oh, you guys deserve this," which is what we would be thinking, wouldn't we?
The Lord doesn't desire that any man should perish.
I think that's in the Bible too, isn't it? "I do not desire the death of wicked, but that he would repent and he would live." By the way, this really struck me because you know who the Moabites are, don't you?
They're the sons of Moab.
Yeah, but you know where they come from, don't you?
No, I don't.
They come from Lot's incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter. That's the family lineage. And I'm thinking if anybody would be scratched off, wouldn't you think? The incestuous child.
Well, I'd say I was shocked, but we got some cities in the United States where we got stuff like that going on.
Well, and apparently God loves people like that too, amazingly. Oh, one more passage, 22:4, because as you see, it's throughout the whole thing, 22:4.
22:4
says, still
in
our section, isn't it?
Yep. "Therefore I said, look away from me, let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people.
Okay. And this is the chapter that is honing on
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. All right. And, of course, again, Jesus, you're right. Maybe it was his idea all along, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." But see, it's still not good news, is it? We know that God does not desire the death of the wicked. We know that he will not be consoled by the destruction of his people. We know that he wants to have compassion, but apparently it doesn't do us any good. What good? It's nice to know, you know. Thanks, God, for feeling sorry for me. But apparently that's not going to solve our problem. It needs to be more than just the compassion of Jesus Christ. Before we go on, though, because I suppose if you're a Jew reading this, you're saying, well, of course he has compassion on us. Isn't what he said? Didn't that what he said? It said something about there about mourning, do not be consoled because of my people. But frankly, he probably doesn't care about anybody else. Go back and read that chapter 14 again, if you would.
The whole thing?
Well, no, just the first few verses.
Beginning of verse 1.
For
the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob.
See, now that's what's surprising. And I could see where God's going to be. And, you know, there are people. See, this is what tickles me too, Chuck. There are people who are Christian, and they have this concept that somehow the Jews are special to God, right? So no matter what happens to the Jews, Chuck, in the end, they will be this great nation, and they will rule over the whole world in the millennium or whatever. And here God is quite clearly saying, he says, well, of course I love the Jewish people. But I love everybody. Don't you understand? My desire is that all men would be saved, not just one particular group, not just you Christians. No, I want to bring salvation to everybody. See, this is the thing that bugs me about our relationship with the Muslims, because it's so easy for us to say, well, yeah, God loves us Christians and he hates Muslims. He doesn't hate Muslims. He just wants them to know what we know. He wants them to know where their salvation is so they will not trust in themselves or in the false idols, so they can know their Savior. They can know their rock. That's all he wants. It's not like they're inferior to us. No, no. He has the same desires for them, the same compassion. In fact, let me read another passage, 16:4-5.
16:4-5 says, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer.
Ooh, I don't know if I want the incestuous people. But okay, that's what God wants, apparently. He wants them to be part of us, to come in to join us. Keep reading.
When the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness.
Wow. Wow. I think you were talking about before about the morning star being a reference to the devil, and of course he's all part of this destruction. He's just egging it on in every way he can. Do you think he invited Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden because he wanted what was good for them? No, he knew this would bring in their perishing. He heard what God said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's why he jumped up and said, well, why don't you eat of it? Okay, because he wants us to be destroyed. See, that's what he rejoices in. But apparently, in these chapters, there's also a mention of a Messiah, a love throne, a man of faithfulness, who actually will bring the oppressor, the devil, to an end, who will actually mark the conclusion of this era of perishing and destruction and God's wrath. Now, if that ain't Jesus, I don't know who it is. So we get in the picture here, Chuck. The picture is you are destined to perish, and there's not a thing you can do about it.
That's the bad news.
That's the bad news. But the good news is God can do something about it. And he is going to do something about it. And it's going to work. Read 17, 7 through 8.
17, 7 through 8 says, in that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense.
That's it. But see, isn't that remarkable? Having just heard why the destruction comes, now all of a sudden Isaiah is saying, but you know what? There can be a change. And people can start trusting in their Savior, in their rock. Now, of course, the thing is you're not going to make that change. See, we're still searching for how does this happen? What's going to turn things around? But it is a beautiful promise of good news in the midst of the bad news that things are going to turn around. They're going to get better. Now, the problem, of course, as I said before, is right away you're thinking it's because of you. You're probably thinking, yeah, that's right. I'm going to try really hard today and everything's going to be nicer. Well, okay, I guess we better go back and read some more of the law. But it is going to be better. 18:7, which is a remarkable passage, too.
18:7 says, at that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts.
And what's remarkable about this is this change of heart, this return to faith in God, is not just going to be from the good people. It's actually going to be from the aggressors, from the enemies, from the bad people. On Pentecost Day, I'll give you a practical illustration of this, Peter preaches to the crowd, and his words are, you crucified the one whom God made Lord in Christ. You're the ones that actually are out there shouting, crucifying him. You were the instigators behind all of this. And we are told that that day, some 3,000 people of those Christ murderers came to faith. Now, I'm thinking I wouldn't even be offering those people faith. I'd be going out to all the people that weren't involved in the crucifixion. But apparently God is so powerful that he can actually take those who are his enemies and make them part of his family.
So the only way for the good news to be good is to have a really good grasp of the bad news.
Oh, yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, otherwise, as we said at the beginning, it's just phony good news. It's kind of pretend good news. Well, you try hard enough and God will be nice to you. That's fake. Or
if you
worship the secret or whatever it is, and then that's not good news.
If there isn't any bad news possible,
yeah,
then there can't be any good news either, can there?
No, then everything's the same. Everything's just nebulous. Everything's meaningless. When the doctor comes and says to me, I have cancer, but he says, but you know what? There's this new miracle cure. It's 100% effective. We can take care of it. Now, that's good news. See, I didn't rejoice over the fact the doctor didn't find anything. You know, I'm glad. Please understand that. But I'm thinking, well, there's just going to be something else, isn't there, Chuck? You know, so one of these days they're going to poke me someplace and they're going to find something. But to find it and then say this is possible to cure and take care of, that would make you happy. That would be truly good news. One more good news passage, 19:19-23.
19:19-23
says, this is just a remarkable passage.
In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. And a pillar.
Where?
Egypt.
Well, now, I thought we were getting rid of the Egyptians because they were like the chief slave drivers of the Jews. I mean, why would we even want to have anything to do with them? We've already sent them 10 plagues. We killed their firstborn. What? But apparently, even people like that can keep reading.
And a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Isn't that just the most beautiful good news you've ever heard?
Well, it probably is if you know what it means.
Well, it's obvious what it means. For all of those out there that think that somehow Israel is superior, that they are going, here it says, no, that's not God's intent at all. Yes, they were his chosen people. What makes them neat is they have the inheritance. They've got the word of God, which would lead to the coming. In fact, they are the people, the house of David, from which the Savior will come. But they were never any more special other than that. God always wanted all mankind to be saved. The program from the beginning was, as Jesus said, go into all nations and make disciples. This is what the Lord wants. This is such an important passage for us, though, Chuck, because right now we're thinking we're the Christian nation and we're going to show it to those heathen Muslim Arab nations. Now, look, let me make it perfectly clear. I think we have every right to defend ourselves as a country. If there is an enemy that is attacking us, I think we have every right to take it to them, as it were, okay? Same thing what happened in World War I, World War II. Yes, we have a right to defend our nation, just as you have a right to defend your family. But we better get ourselves straight here. If we think somehow that we are the preferred country and the Muslim nations God hates, and we're going to kind of help God wrack his vengeance. Because, don't you see, that's the issue here. What were the Assyrians thinking when they took over the northern kingdom of Israel? We are the powerful ones. What did the Babylonians think when they even one-upped them by actually capturing the city of Jerusalem, the holy city of God? They thought, we're the powerful ones. All the while, God was thinking, you fools, you idiots, you're just my instruments. I'm just using you to wreak wrath and punishment where punishment and wrath is deserved. And in turn, I'm going to wreak wrath and punishment upon you by somebody else. Just wait until the Persians show up, Babylonians, and then you'll see, okay? But you got to understand, I don't want to do any of this. It causes me to be sad because what I want to do is I want to bring salvation. Don't you see? That's what he wants to do for Iraq now. He doesn't want to defeat Iraq or Iran or any of those other countries. He just wants them to know about their Savior, their rock, so they can call upon his name. Right?
So could it be that this is all a type, if you will, a large landscape which points to the future, the end of all things?
Yes.
When all nations will be judged by God.
In that day.
In that day.
Yeah.
That's what I think that means.
Yeah.
At least in a secondary sense, in that day, there's going to be judgment. And for those who aspire to be like God, who want to sit on a throne that is equal with God, you're going to perish. That's the bad news. You're going to perish. And for those whom the word of God reaches, there is salvation.
Two points. How much time have we got left here, Chuck?
About a minute and a half.
Okay, two quick points. Number one, and they will perish, Chuck, because that's all they can do. There's only one source of life, and that is God, Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you choose to do things on your own, you have to perish because there is no life apart from them. It's not like God wants you to perish, no. But if you choose death, you choose death. God can't prevent that. And if you don't want his life, there is no other life to be found.
Here's the deal. God's not going to share his throne with you or anybody.
No. You're missing. He doesn't care about sharing the throne. He's got the throne. But if you will not let him be God, then you have nothing but death. Because there is no death. There is nothing apart from death outside of God. It has nothing to do with his power, his control. He is God. He loves men. He wants all men to be saved. But if you don't want that, well, what else can I say? If you don't want salvation, God can't force it on you. He will not do that. He cannot do that. But here's the other point. How could this be possible? How could God take people who are proud, who have worshipped false idols, who have not put their trust in them? How could he possibly reverse and change this pattern? And that's where Isaiah 53 becomes so important and so surprising, because God says, well, look here. I cannot stop the wrath of the perishing. I cannot do that. This is a natural consequence of your behavior. But I tell you what I can do. I will take all of that and I will put that upon my chosen one, Jesus Christ. He will be bruised for your iniquities, right? He will be wounded for your transgressions. Now, if you want to refuse this free offer of my love and mercy and forgiveness, again, I cannot make you accept it. But I'm offering it to you. I'm giving it to you. And I will even send my spirit so that you can believe something which in and of yourself you would never, ever be able to believe on your own. So you see what I'm saying? You take Christ out of this picture, there's nothing but devastation here. Even the compassion of God does not comfort us, because that cannot stop. But Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his forgiveness totally alters this
picture. I guess we'll have to press on and get to Isaiah 53 before it's over.
You better.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor John Lukomsky, that's our study in Isaiah for today. And Ask the Pastor, coming up with President Herb Miller of the Southern Illinois District. Stay with us.
Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.